If you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be focusing this morning on verse 8, but we will again, as has become our custom, read through the whole passage, verses 3 through 12. Matthew 5, then beginning in verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we examine your word this morning, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to us, that you would apply it to our hearts, to our minds, that you would change and transform us, that you would cause us to see the sin in our lives, that you would cause us to confess and to look in faith to Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that we would increase in our faith, increase in our understanding of who Christ is and how desperately we need him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your word, you would point us to Christ, and then by the grace and power of Christ, you would change us and transform us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I'm sure most of you are aware, yesterday, February 14th, was Valentine's Day. No one's terribly sure as to when or where Valentine's Day started. One of the leading theories is that Valentine's Day was originally started to commemorate a saint, Saint Valentine. The problem is nobody really knows which Saint Valentine. There's a lot of disagreement, and not much is known about any of them. In fact, so little is known about Saint Valentine that Rome actually removed Saint Valentine's Day from its list of saint holidays, because we just don't know much about Saint Valentine. Nowadays, most people are convinced that Valentine's Day is the invention of Hallmark as a way to sell more cards. Even my children had to take Valentine's cards to school this week, not to mention the Valentine's candy, the flowers, the pink attire, all the decorations that go with them. Valentine's Day today is no longer about a saint, it's a commercial day. It's about selling things. In fact, outside of Christmas, Valentine's Day is one of the biggest days of the year in terms of money making. There's even more money spent on Valentine's Day than on Mother's Day. Christmas is the only other day of the year, the only holiday of the year, of which more money is spent on gifts. And yet, what is that money really going towards? Unfortunately, many men found themselves in hot water this weekend over what they purchased for their significant others. Perhaps these men thought that the gifts that they were buying were meant to show their love and devotion and that they were great gifts. But I'm more inclined to think that they simply put no thought into it at all. You see, I found a list on the internet this week of gifts that you're never supposed to buy for Valentine's Day, and apparently there are people who actually buy these gifts. Number one, for those who are dating and not yet married, a man should never buy anything for the woman he's dating that resembles an engagement ring but isn't, especially if that gift comes in a small diamond ring size box. Even though we say it's the thought that counts, that doesn't apply when the girl opens a jewelry box expecting an engagement ring and instead finds a keychain. As one article said, a gift communicates, "I have no intention of marrying you right now, but for the next 30 seconds I'm going to make you think that I do. Happy Valentine's." Also to avoid on the list, anything made out of duct tape. That would include duct tape flowers, duct tape wallets, or anything else that could possibly be made from duct tape. I think what's most sad about that suggestion is that I found multiple lists online as to what not to buy for Valentine's, and duct tape gifts was on all of them, as though apparently there is an epidemic of people buying things for Valentine's Day made out of duct tape. Just because it's silver doesn't mean that it's appropriate for Valentine's Day. And perhaps most importantly, you are never supposed to buy something for your significant other that is something you really want, but think you can get away with buying for her simply because it's pink. Examples might include a pink video game system, a pink version of your favorite football team's uniform, a pink fishing pole, a new pink tool set, or a pink football. Just because it's pink doesn't mean that it's the right gift. You know, I have to admit that I find such online lists a bit confusing because none of them were meant to be humorous. I didn't find these on joke sites. I didn't find these on humor sites. I found these on real self-help sites. Apparently, there are people who think that these are okay gifts and that if it wasn't for some list that said, don't buy this, they would actually go out and buy them, as though buying duct tape flowers for your wife is a good thing. I mean, at least the flowers don't wilt, right? The only explanation that I can come up with, that I can wrap my mind around for these ridiculous gifts, is that these men somehow walked into a store, bought the first red or pink thing they came across, put it in a gift bag, and said to themselves, this shows true love. When in reality, I think if they had given any thought whatsoever to these gifts, they never would have bought them. My guess is they were simply going through the motions and that there was no thought whatsoever going into this. Now, I'm sure by now you're questioning, what does any of this have to do with Matthew chapter 5, verse 8? What could bad Valentine's gifts possibly have to do with the Beatitudes? Well, here in verse 8, Jesus is addressing those who are supposedly in a relationship, not with a significant other, but who suppose themselves to be in a relationship with God. Sadly, many of those who suppose themselves to be in a relationship with God, a part of His kingdom, have the same attitude in their relationship with God that we see comically at Valentine's Day with the buying of bad gifts. The heart simply isn't in it. They're simply going through the motions. They're simply doing what they think they're supposed to do in order to satisfy God, and yet they've put no thought into it, no heart into it. And yet Jesus says here in verse 8, it is the pure in heart that will see God. In fact, it is only those who are pure in heart that will see God. An insincere going through the motions will have far more disastrous results than just picking a bad gift on Valentine's. Just going through the motions, not having a purity of heart, means you'll never see God. Only those who are pure in heart will see God. Indicating a relationship with God, a relationship like what Moses had with God in the book of Exodus, where he saw God face to face. A relationship that the pure in heart even have here on earth, although just a taste, as through a glass darkly, Paul says. But already there's that relationship, a small taste of what awaits in eternity, where those who are pure in heart will see God. They will be in His presence forever. They will see Christ face to face, God in the flesh, for eternity. But Jesus says this relationship only exists between God and the pure in heart. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? What must take place for us to be in relationship with God, to see Him face to face? The phrase really has two meanings, two implications, two understandings for us this morning. We're simply going to look at each of them. Purity of heart requires sincerity, and it requires integrity. This first idea, this idea of sincerity, it flows from the thought that a pure heart is free from false pretenses. There's nothing false about this heart. It's pure in what it's doing. Peter uses this idea in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he said we're supposed to love one another out of a pure heart. We're supposed to be sincere in our love towards one another, not using it manipulatively to get what we want from each other. Paul uses the same idea when he tells Timothy to hold to the faith with a pure conscience in 1 Timothy 1:5. In other words, holding to that faith sincerely, totally. A pure heart is a sincere heart, not one that just acts externally in a particular sort of way, but one that actually believes in the heart in this way. You know, we've already seen this topic of sincerity as we've gone through the Beatitudes, especially as we looked at the Beatitudes as a whole, when we said that Jesus' goal here is to focus specifically on the heart.
At that time, though, many in Israel were focused only on the externals, on this list of behaviors that they had to do. Do this, don't do this, but it was only on the outside.
Jesus' statement here, though, is a reminder that you can look good on the outside and still be impure at the core, at the heart. And so what Jesus is calling for is a sincere heart, one which turns in faith to God, not in some heartless external rule following, but one that is a faith that flows from the heart. I mean, just think of what we've covered so far in the Beatitudes. All the things that we've covered there in verses 3 through 7, all those things that could be easily faked. We looked at verse 3, the poor in spirit, those who consider themselves as spiritually poor, as having nothing to stand before God. You know, externally, this might look like the mourning that we see there in verse 4, or words that speak about being spiritually lacking, that say that we have no holiness. Perhaps it's a spiritual humility that we see about sin and the lack of righteousness, and yet that can easily be put on like a mask. We can act one way on Sunday as though we're so humble and we're so broken up about our sinfulness, and yet act a completely different way the rest of the week. It might be a mask that we wear only in certain circles, that we know that we have to act spiritually poor around certain groups of people, and yet that's not really who we are. On the inside, we think we're okay. We're just putting on airs. We might think ourselves poor in spirit, but aside from our words, we don't look to God in faith to supply what it is that we're lacking. We may think that we're poor in spirit, that we're spiritually poor, and so we simply have to try harder. We simply have to do more. We simply have to come up with a bigger list of things to do, and yet even then we're still focused on the externals. We're not actually thinking of looking to God in faith. Many people mourn the brokenness of this world, but then they place their faith in something else to heal them, to heal the brokenness. They mourn, but not for the right reasons. They mourn, but they don't look to God for comfort. Even in the church, there are those who go through the motions of humility, who go through the motions of mourning, but then they take a pride in themselves for having gone through those motions. I'm so good that look at all the mourning I did. I'm so good because I feel I'm poor in spirit. And rather than looking in faith to God, they take confidence in their attitude rather than confidence in Him. They believe that they're made right with God because of the things that they did, the outward activities of mourning and of being poor in spirit. Again, in verse 5, we may appear meek on the outside, but rather than having a faith in God to eternally vindicate us, instead our hearts are filled with hate. We may not act out towards those who have wronged us, but inwardly we may curse them. We might look meek, but our hearts are anything but. We aren't trusting God, we're just biding our time before we get them back. We might strive after holiness as though we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness there in verse 6. We might attend every Bible study, we're at every church event, we're at every service. We eagerly take notes on anything that we're taught, and yet internally it might not be a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It might just simply be an inquisitive nature. Or it might be that we feel that's the churchy thing to do, that you're supposed to do all that. I took lots of notes when I was in college, even in chemistry class, and yet I can tell you I hate chemistry. I don't like learning about biology, and yet I had notebooks full of notes that promptly went in the trash at the end of the semester. I didn't care. I was simply going through the motions. I cared more about getting the A and what my teacher thought of me than I ever did about learning any of the information. In the same way, we go to church, and we may want to be well thought of by others to look righteous. We go through the motions. We do the things that we're supposed to do, and yet we never turn in faith to God to fill us up with that righteousness. We might look merciful on the outside. We do nice things for people, and yet we have no faith in the mercy of God. The actions that we do are really things to make us feel better about ourselves, to look at it as a list of accomplishments rather than flowing from the mercy of God. People are in the news all the time for large gifts, large acts of service, but that doesn't mean that it's an effect of God's mercy or even an evidence of God's mercy. Maybe they did it just because they think that's what nice people do. An external appearance of mercy doesn't mean it's true mercy. In each and every verse that we've looked at in this passage, it is possible to fake it, to make it look like we're doing what we're supposed to do, to make it seem as though it's evidence of a heart change, and yet we may not be very sincere.
I had a friend in college who used to say the most loving things about his girlfriend. He seemed completely devoted to her. And then we found out he was dating two girls at the same time. How sincere was he really? All of a sudden we realized he wasn't as sincere as we thought. He'd had us all fooled by what he said. It was simply external. We all can do that. We can easily become Pharisees, thinking only of the external appearance of purity, but lacking an internal sincerity in our relationship with God. We're just simply going through the motions. It's not a purity in heart that is striving in faith to honor God. Instead, it's just simply external. It's outside. It's rule following. Jesus says such people will not see God because the externals don't fool God. God doesn't look at the external alone. God sees the heart. He sees a sincerity in the heart, a sincere faith in the heart. And it is those who have that purity, that sincerity, that will be with him in eternity. Jesus is reminding us here that it's the sincerity of our faith that really matters. You know, on the one hand, then, these verses are a warning to us to examine ourselves, to judge where our hearts truly are. It is possible to delude even ourselves, to convince ourselves that because I see all these external things, I must believe in God. It's possible to convince ourselves that there's faith where there isn't. The prophets Jeremiah, Malachi, others were constantly challenging the people of the day. You think you're safe because of all these externals, and yet you're not. There's a similar warning later in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25, when those who say, "Lord, Lord," Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The idea there again is one of sincerity. They went through the motions, they said the words, but they had no relationship with Christ. They didn't have believing hearts. They didn't have hearts of faith. They had hearts that simply thought that saying the words would be enough. And so we should examine ourselves. We should question our hearts if we truly believe the gospel. Do we really believe that we're sinners? Do we really believe that we're poor in spirit? Or is that just something that we say? Are we willing to admit our sin? Are we willing to mourn for our brokenness? Do we really hunger and thirst for a righteousness before God that's not our own? And we have no righteousness to offer? Have we instead put our faith in the mercy of God, not flippantly, not as divine fire insurance, but are we really believing in Him? Are we sincerely crying out to Him for mercy and forgiveness through the death of Christ? Is it a sincere faith? Jesus is calling us to examine our hearts and to ask ourselves, do we really believe? Do we really believe in our hearts in Jesus Christ? Or are we simply playing Christian? On the other hand, though, we are all painfully aware, if we're honest, that there are many times that we are all going through the motions. There are those times when our hearts are not simply there. They're not in our worship. Our hearts is not there in our devotion to God. When our hearts are not truly seeking after Him. There are times in all of our lives where we are only concerned about the externals, and the internal heart is simply not there. We are by nature lazy people who often settle for rote, repeated behavior. And we easily fall into that trap of just going through the motions rather than putting a sincere heart into it. So when we examine our hearts and we see that lack of sincerity, when we see an insincerity in our worship, an insincerity in the way that we live, when we see that we don't have a heart in it, what do we do? What do we do when we realize that we lack true faith? The answer is fairly simple. We repent. We confess our lack of sincerity. We reaffirm our belief in the gospel. In somewhat of an ironic twist, it is those who recognize their insincerity and repent that are those who are truly sincere in their faith. A sincere faith in God, a sincere understanding of the gospel, recognizes the sin in our lives and repents because of it. A sincere faith recognizes that we're not sincere. A sincere faith recognizes that we don't always have a pure heart. But it is those who recognize their sin, who recognize their spiritual poverty, who recognize their need for Christ's righteousness, as we've seen throughout the Beatitudes, that are forgiven and are those who are made a part of God's kingdom, along with its eternal reward. Those who see their insincerity and repent and look in faith to Christ are those who are sincere. It is those that will see God, Jesus says. They take no security in a heartless external appearance of righteousness. They don't look to the things that they've done as somehow the basis of their relationship with God. Instead, they grasp the depths of their insincerity. And they look instead in faith to Christ for forgiveness. And so Jesus calls us, even those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, to examine ourselves, to examine the sincerity of our faith, and then to repent of our ongoing insincerity. To sincerely repent of how insincere we really are. To not settle for some false pretense of external morality, but in our heart to turn once again in faith to Christ, to fall upon His mercy and to trust Him, to cry out, "I believe, but help my unbelief. I sincerely believe, but help my insincere heart." It is those, says Jesus, who sincerely look to Him in faith that will see God. But it's not just sincerity that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 8, because the phrase pure in heart, it implies sincerity of not simply going through the motions, of being free of false pretenses. But that's not to say that the actual content of purity or of integrity is irrelevant. You know, we've all heard it's the thought that counts, but tell that to the woman who received the keychain in the ring box yesterday and you'll realize that that's not really true. It's not just the thought that counts. A person can be sincere, but they can also be sincerely wrong. A person devoted to evil may be pure in heart in the sense that they're purely evil, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the content, not just the sincerity. When Jesus says in verse 8 that those who are blessed are pure in heart, it is those who sincerely, not just externally, but internally, are full of integrity. The word Jesus uses here in verse 8 is actually the word clean. The person is clean in heart, hearkening back to the Old Testament, the concepts of clean and unclean. This is a heart that is undefiled. It's not tainted. It's a pure heart. It's not simply a sincere heart, but it's a heart that's devoted fully, sincerely to purity, to upright living, to righteousness. And such a pure heart then will flow in sincerity to external behavior, to ethical, holy living. Because the source is a pure and holy heart. These that are blessed by Jesus are those who possess a real, not just an apparent on the outside, but a real internal moral integrity, the very core of their being, in their heart, causing them to display a real, not artificial, but real external morality. And it is those who are pure in heart who have this integrity then that will see God. Numerous passages refer to this idea of seeing God. John 17, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, those whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Revelation 22 also speaks of seeing God and seeing the Lamb face to face in eternity. Again, referring to that perfect relationship the pure in heart will have forever with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who have this purity of heart will no longer be separated from God, but instead they will see God as He is. They will see Him face to face, beholding the glory of God. Only those who have this purity in heart can look upon a pure God. Jesus is more than likely drawing from Psalm 24, which we read earlier. "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." That's the same phrase, pure of heart, pure in heart. Those who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may ascend and enter into His presence, are those who are pure in heart, who have that integrity. Only they can approach God. Only those who have this moral integrity, this uprightness in their heart, will see God. Which makes it sound like Jesus has just said that no one will see God. Because who among us really has this purity in heart? Who among us can say, "I have no sin in my heart"? Who among us can say, "I am pure, I am full of integrity, I am full of sincerity and integrity"? I mean, we have a hard enough struggle with sincerity, and now you have to throw integrity into it. We're expected to be sincere and sincerely full of integrity. We might be sincere at times, but more often than not, we're sincerely wrong. Our hearts are sick, desperately sick, far from pure. We may not be as impure as we could possibly be, but all of us is impure to at least some degree. There is not a part of our heart that is not somehow affected by the taint of sin. And so if only the pure in heart, only those who have this moral integrity in their hearts can see God, what hope do we have when we know that we're far from integrity? What hope do we have of ever being blessed, of ever seeing God, if we don't have this moral uprightness, if we lack integrity, if there is sin in our heart rather than purity? Well, the answer lies in what we've been seeing all along here in the Beatitudes. The hope of being pure in heart lies in our faith in the work of God in Jesus Christ to provide what we need. In fact, it's even alluded to there in Psalm 24, which we read earlier. Because in the very next verse after saying that it is those who have clean hands and a pure heart, verse 5 says, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Some of the translations translate this a little bit better. He says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He will receive righteousness. But that seems inconsistent. Why does he need righteousness if he's already pure in heart? Why is the psalmist saying that he will receive something that he supposedly already has? Really, though, by mentioning salvation, the psalmist is hinting at what we see explicit in the New Testament. Righteousness is a gift of God received by faith. It's by faith that we become pure in heart. It's by faith that we are given a righteousness that we didn't have. It's only by faith in the God of our salvation. There is only one who can truly ascend the hill of the Lord. There is only one who can truly enter onto his holy hill. There's only one who can go into the temple of God to make atonement for our sin. And he did. That only perfect person is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He did ascend the hill of the Lord on our behalf. And so as we look to God in a sincere faith, we are given Christ's righteousness. Our hearts are made pure so that we too can enter God's presence. We are given the purity of heart that we lack. We're given the righteousness that we lack so that we too can ascend the hill of the Lord and see Him face to face. Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says in Acts 15:9 that our hearts are purified by faith. In fact, as we understand it from the rest of the New Testament, we even understand that we are given this sincere faith as a gift. We don't even have the ability to be sincerely believing on our own. That, too, is the gift of God. What we could not do, because we lack true sincerity in our faith, because we lack integrity in heart, Christ did for us. And so by looking to Him in faith, to the God of our salvation, we are given Christ's righteousness. Our hearts are purified. We are declared holy. We are given the purity of heart that we lack. We are renewed. Our hearts are renewed. Our hearts are restored, are purified because of faith. When Christ says that those who are pure in heart are blessed, it is those by faith who have been purified in heart that are being blessed here and will be blessed by seeing God in eternity, face to face. And the promise of seeing God face to face, it's not some random promise that is tacked on here at the end of the verse. We sometimes might get the impression that Jesus is trying to come up with as many Christian euphemisms for eternity as he possibly can. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be filled with righteousness. They will see God. As though this is just one more term that he's throwing in here for heaven. They will go to heaven. But there's a connection. There's a reason why he has said this. Seeing God and purity are closely linked. Because it's as we behold and see the glory of God that we continue to be purified even now. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul borrows the analogy of Moses in the tent of meeting. Moses went into the tent of meeting. He met with God face to face. And as Moses came out of the tent of meeting, his face shone with the glory of God because he'd been in the presence of God for so long that he actually had to take a veil and put it over his face because it scared the Israelites to have Moses with this glowing face among them. But Paul says we're not like Moses because our faces aren't veiled. Instead, we have unveiled faces and all reflect the Lord's glory as we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Even now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we have the revelation of God. We are in a relationship with God and we see God spiritually as He's revealed to us in Scripture. We come to know Him. We come to understand Him. As through a glass darkly, Paul says, and yet we come to see Him. And that seeing of Him, that being in a relationship with Him, that coming to understand who He is, it transforms us. It continues to purify our hearts. As we come in sincere faith to God, having been given the faith even to believe, having been given Christ's righteousness, our hearts are purified by faith. As God, through His Spirit, is revealed to us in His Word, as we behold Him more and more, we continue to be changed. As we come to know God, to see Him face to face, He continues to transform us by the power of His Spirit. We are changed. We are transformed. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, a faith, Luke said, purifies. Faith that points us to Christ, that points us to the source of our righteousness, that points us to the One who purifies our hearts, the ones that we will see face to face. Valentine's Day, perhaps it's a Hallmark gimmick, but it's a day about relationships. And the gifts given are supposed to be sincere, they're supposed to be from a pure heart, they're supposed to demonstrate a pure love. And so, too, our relationship with God demands purity of heart, sincerity and integrity for Him, a standard that is far beyond our ability to fulfill. And yet, by faith, we are in a relationship with God. We are His children. We are adopted into His family. We are co-heirs with Christ. And what we could not give to God, He instead gives sincerely to us. He gives us a pure heart. He gives us Christ's righteousness. He makes us new and He continues to transform our hearts. And so by faith, we are the pure in heart. Not because of our effort, not because of any integrity of our own, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. We're even given that sincere faith to believe in Him. We are the pure in heart by faith and faith alone. And so Matthew calls us, Jesus calls us to heed these words, to look to Him in faith for the only thing that He can give. Rejoicing in that relationship that we have with Him, looking forward to that eternal relationship where we will truly see Him face to face, rejoicing that because of His work and His work alone, we are the pure in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are not sincere, our hearts are not full of integrity, and yet we rejoice that that's what You've given us in Jesus Christ. That You have given us the faith to believe, that You continue to call us to believe, that You give us the integrity in Jesus Christ. You give us the righteousness that we lack, and You are continuing to transform and change our hearts. Heavenly Father, we rejoice for how great a gift that You have given us, that You have poured out on us all the spiritual blessings which are in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to cause us to continually examine our hearts, to see our lack of righteousness, to see our lack of sincerity, and instead look in faith to what You have given us, giving us what we lack. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. The secret of the Lord is theirs, their soul is Christ alone. The Lord who left the heavens above, our life and peace to bring, to Lord, dwell in loneliness with men, their pattern and their king. Still to the ever-loving soul, he doth himself impart. And in the gospel of his Son, creates a very heart. O Lord, may we thy presence see, confirm us to thy word. And by the grace grant a pure heart to magnify our Lord.
I want to invite you again to come join us down in the fellowship hall for our Valentine's luncheon. Please come and join us. I'll pray for our meal, and then I will read our benediction. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take some time now to spend some time together in fellowship and food, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless the food to our bodies, that you would strengthen us with it. We pray that you'd bless our conversation, that all we say and do would bring honor and glory to you. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise God, the Son, the Son.